You this afternoon, and I'm looking forward to the time today and tomorrow. Now, I do have my clock here on the desk, and that means I'm going to, by God's grace, land the plane at 1:40. So we'll be right on track, and that's very important for us. But I'll also try to keep you, thank you, awake and engaged. I don't know how much volume you need to give me in here. I get pretty loud at times, but for the recording, I know I need to wear this, so you take care of that. But it's wonderful to be together, but Saturday afternoon in a nice warm auditorium with comfortable pews, I have my work cut out for me. So we're going to enjoy sharing God's Word with you and a time together. Now, what I want to do is talk a little bit about where we're going tomorrow morning, and then we'll talk about this session. Your theme is proclaiming an unchanging Christ in a changing world. And I've adapted all three of the messages to that theme. Tomorrow morning, we're going to be looking at the Apostle Paul and his counsel about ministering biblically in a changing world. He did that to the Ephesian pastors. They were facing great change, and so he addressed them. And he also addressed Timothy in 2 Timothy about what the future was holding. So we're going to talk about ministering biblically in a changing world. And then in the Sunday school tomorrow late session, we're going to do something which I think is absolutely critical for us to understand. I did a study years ago. I taught a doctoral program at Bob Jones on Peter, the life of Peter. And it was a full week with a bunch of graduate students. And one of those sessions was how Peter defended God-ordained change, but then he defected on that. So we're going to talk in Sunday school about, from that study that I did, so it's going to be a graduate level Sunday school class for you. That'll be great. And we're going to talk about dealing with God-ordained change. Because there is God-ordained change that comes into our lives, and there's also man-ordained change, which is not good. And so we're going to try to distinguish biblically with those and how to deal with those and how to confront someone who is going the wrong direction relating to change. We'll see that from the life of Peter. So tomorrow morning we're going to be with Paul and we're going to be with Peter, but today we're going to be with Joshua. So go to Joshua chapter 1 if you would, please. And I've entitled this session, Whom to Trust in Times of Change. This is a missions conference, and so we're going to make some missionary applications, but we're also going to make local applications. You may not have thought about this, but missionaries totally deal with change. I mean, think about it. They are in a local church. God calls them into gospel ministry. They choose a mission agency, hit the road. They're in somebody else's bed every week for, on the average with Baptist World, about 2.5 to 3 years. Then they go to a field they've never been to before and learn a new language and learn to appreciate new foods. And they plant churches. And even going to the mission field, they're not going there to pastor one church all of their life, because missionaries are not pastors. They're church planters. And so change is the name of the game for missionaries. And, of course, we're experiencing a lot of change today, and I'll say more about that tomorrow morning. Moses, and we're not going to turn there, but in Exodus 33, was dealing with change. And it really sets up what we're going to be saying about Joshua. You remember that Moses came to Mount Sinai, and God gave the law. And he came down from the mountain with those two tables in his hands, and he saw the dancing and heard the music. And they had corrupted themselves with a golden calf, and he broke the tables of stone. And then God called him back up and gave him a new tables of stone. But in Exodus 33, God came to Moses and said, Moses, I will send an angel before you to lead you into the promised land, but I will not go with you. Talk about change. Moses had depended upon God to lead him. Now, thankfully, God did relent and ended up leading Moses. But, you know, when we come to major change and something radical like what was happening with Moses, like what we're going to see with Joshua, who do we trust? Now, we know the answer is we trust God. But how do we trust? And that's really what we're going to be answering from the story of Joshua chapter 1. So if you would, if you haven't already made your way to Joshua chapter 1. So the question, who to trust or whom to trust in times of change. Is it Dr. Fauci that we should trust in times of change? Or our president or our political leaders? What about our doctors? You know, you should trust your doctor. You know, I went through about 28 years ago a bout of benign parathyroid tumors and then cancer in the thyroid. And so I was at Duke University for a long time with several surgeries and radiation treatments. And you know what I found out? Doctors are good, but you have to take responsibility for your own health. So who do you trust? Do you trust your pastor? Yes, you should trust your pastor. But we all know that even godly men have clay feet. So what do? We ultimately have to look to the Lord, and that is the answer of Joshua chapter 1. So what is happening in Joshua chapter 1? I told you to turn there. It'd be nice if I did that. Joshua chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 and 2, and it sets the stage for what we're going to consider. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Talk about a time of crisis. Joshua now is chosen to replace Moses, the man of God. Joshua was a young man, that is inferred, we don't know his age exactly, when he came out of Egypt, relative to Moses. Moses was an 80-year-old man who had had vast life experiences. The first 40 years, he had been a prince in Egypt. And then the next 40 years, he was in seminary with God on the backside of the desert. And now, at age 80, he is called by God, a well-seasoned leader, to lead the children of Israel. He had the training of Egypt. But Joshua was a former slave who, as far as we know, had no formal education beyond what the Hebrews would have taught him in the Scriptures, or in the traditional concept. They probably had the book of Job, maybe. We don't know exactly. They didn't have the books of Moses yet, but there was the Jewish teachings already at that point, passed down from Jacob and the sons about the true and living God. But he was a young man that had very little. He had no first-man experience. He had been, can I say it, in kind of a New Testament sense, he'd been an assistant pastor for 40 years. And now the pastor is dead, and he is called upon to lead the people of God. So that is the challenge. That is the crisis. So whom is he going to trust? Can he trust the children of Israel? No, they've already failed God in the beginning of the conquest that put them in 40 years in the wilderness. Joshua was one of the two that searched out the land and was faithful to God. He really couldn't trust the children of Israel. So he's a leader and he's out there like a missionary. Who is he going to trust? And the answer is, of course, the Lord. So I want us to work through this passage in Joshua and see four principles about whom we are to trust in times of change. Number one, we are to trust the purpose of God. And that is found in verses 1 and 2. What was the purpose of God? It was that Moses go home to heaven, if I can say it that way, in an Old Testament sense, and that Joshua would become the next leader. You remember that Moses struck the rock twice when God had commanded him to speak of it, and because of that, God would not let him go into the land of promise, but he died on the mountains of Transjordan, and God buried him in the valley of Peor. So God's purpose is Moses is not going to take them in. Joshua is. So God had a purpose, and he had to trust the purpose of God. So two things about this that we see. Number one, God's purpose reveals our insufficiency. Therefore, we must trust. Folks, if we think we can handle the changes that come to our lives, whether they're God-ordained, and we'll talk more about that tomorrow, or whether they're man-made changes that we should resist. We are not sufficient for any of those changes. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but of God. And that is seen in the life of Joshua. First of all, technologically, Joshua was insufficient for the job at hand. The children of Israel had been a wandering people for 40 years, and God had met all of their needs through manna and everything else, and God had done that under the leadership of Moses. But now Joshua, who really is ill-prepared formally for this position because of his background, but God had prepared him by making him the servant of Moses. But technologically, he was insufficient. Economically, he was insufficient. Folks, think what had happened. For 40 years, God had fed the people as their quartermaster. God had fed them with manna and with quail. And as soon as they got to the edge of the promised land, what happened? The quail no longer were there. The manna ceased. And Joshua now is responsible economically for probably 3 million people going into a land where they are the invading enemy. And Joshua is not sufficient for that economically. He is not sufficient militarily. There were 7 nations in the land of Canaan that they were to displace. And if you study secular history, these were great nations. I remember, Pastor, this may have been before your time because I'm a little bit older than you, but I remember a time when liberal theologians were saying that the Hittites did not exist. And then about 1980-something, they unearthed all kinds of records in the Middle East about the Hittite nation, and they changed their tune that the Hittites were a huge and great nation. And folks, we're not just talking about Hittites. We're talking about 7 great nations with great walled cities, and you have some former slaves with no military weaponry coming in to conquer them. And Joshua was totally insufficient. Sociologically, he was insufficient. And I'm not trying to, this is not an anti-Semitic statement. But folks, can you imagine not only the conquest of the land, but then dividing that country up between 3 million Jewish people who would have been arguing very much about their inheritance? He was not qualified. He couldn't do it in his own strength. So that is the challenge. Joshua had an enormous task at hand, and it revealed his insufficiency. Now, we need to understand that a missionary going to the mission field is totally insufficient for the work God has called them to do. We need to prepare missionaries. They need to do their preparation in studies. They need to learn ministry in the local church. They need to know how to plant a local church. They need how to evangelize and make disciples and organize the church. That's what they're being sent to do. But even though they may have knowledge about how to do it, they are insufficient to do it, as we heard yesterday, because salvation is of the Lord. Missionaries can't save anyone. God has to do that work. So Joshua had his insufficiency revealed. But you know, the same is true for us today here in your local ministry. You have a family that needs to be fed. You have an enemy that is greater than you are. There are all sorts of issues and problems that your parents and my parents never would have dreamed. I mean, my dad was a very wonderful stoic leader in so many ways. But if my dad were to rise from the grave today and I mentioned the word transgender to him, he would have no clue as to what that meant. And he would be appalled that such a thing was even being talked about in our country today. Folks, we are not sufficient for these battles. The whole concept of the purpose of God and what God is doing in this world reveals our insufficiency. But the purpose of God with Joshua not only revealed his insufficiency, but it also revealed Christ's sufficiency. Because here, God is saying to him, now you bring these people into this land, even as I've told you, God has a purpose. He is going to bring Israel and make them a great nation in the Middle East through whom Messiah would come. And God's purpose would be carried out. And Christ is sufficient for God's purpose for us. If you think about what was happening here, Jordan at this time was at flood stage. You know, when you read about Joshua and the children of Israel crossing the Jordan River, we're not talking about that little stream that if you've been to Israel, you've seen during the low season. This was flood stage. It was an impossibility. And yet God was able to do it. So the sufficiency of Christ. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus surrendered to the purposes of God, and He became our example of His sufficiency in the purposes of God. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we all are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the beginner and the completer of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradictions of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus endure the contradictions of sinners in the will of God or outside the will of God? Folks, it was in the will of God. He came to die for us. And God is carrying out His purpose for this world, and He will bring the world to a time where there will be great tribulation, and there will be a time when Jesus will return from the clouds to the earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years, and of the increase of His kingdom in eternity there will be no end. God has a purpose for this world, and God will bring that to pass. But it doesn't mean it will be easy for His followers, just as it was not easy for Jesus in the purpose of God. And the fact is, God has a purpose for you. It is called Christ-likeness. And God is going to bring you to Christ-likeness one way or another if you're a true believer. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. And if you are truly His child and you resist Him, He will chasten you. God has an eternal purpose for you, which is Christ-likeness, and He will bring it to pass. But it doesn't mean it'll be easy, and you're not sufficient for it. But Christ is sufficient. I was reading about something, you know, I like illustrations from the area, and this is kind of close, but not really right here. Did you know that there is something called the Labrador Current? Anybody know about that? Okay, off the coast out here, to the east and to the north, during the this time of the year, there are great icebergs that break off north of Labrador, and it is said, I read about these, that above the water they can be 300 to 400 feet high. So think about in the Atlantic Ocean, the North Atlantic, this massive iceberg, as high as a football field is long, sticking up out of the ocean, and it is drifting southward. Well, during the springtime, as you probably know from the recent storms that have come up from the south, there is a strong wind from the south that blows up against the face of those icebergs. And you would think that that strong wind would blow those icebergs further north. But they don't. They keep coming to the south. Because the Labrador Current, with its power, is flowing southward. And the Labrador Current is more powerful than the winds that buffet those icebergs, because 90% of the iceberg is below water. And it is being carried by a powerful current in the purpose of God. And folks, I'm here to tell you, though the world will buffet us, God has an eternal purpose that is greater than this world, and that is to make us like Jesus Christ and to bring us safely to glory, and therefore we can trust His purpose. We can trust Him. I was sharing with your pastor and his wife. My wife and I were just out for the funeral of Dr. Ed Nelson, who was a dear friend and board member of Baptist World. He was 98 years and 3 months old. And God kept him faithful and true for all of those years and has received him safely to glory. And if you read his autobiography, it wasn't very easy at times. But folks, God is faithful. We can trust the purposes of God. And Joshua had to learn that. Secondly, we can trust the promises of God. Look at verse 3. It says, God had said to Moses, and now He's saying it to Joshua, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. So God had made a very specific promise. And that promise was that they would be brought into the land, and they would receive the land. And God has made promises to us. But it's very interesting that in this context, Joshua had to believe the promise, and then he had to receive the promise. Because notice verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon. Folks, this is part of the mystery of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And you say, Brother Stephen, I figured it all out. You have not figured it all out. Nobody has, because God's ways are as high above our ways as the heavens above the earth. But God made promises which He would carry out by His sovereignty to bring the children of Israel into the land of promise, and He would do it because of His eternal purposes. And that's the sovereignty of God. But the Jewish people had to walk through the land, and every place the sole of their foot would tread, that became their property. And folks, the same is true for us in the promises of God. God has an eternal purpose, and He has made promises to us. But we are to enter into those promises by faith and to act upon them. I read a very interesting story about a little lady who was in a local church just like this. And she was known as a teacher of the Bible studies for the ladies at the church. And she was just godly. She was just the matriarch spiritually of that congregation. And someone picked up her Bible one day and looked all through her Bible, and everywhere it was written the letters TP. And you know, my wife and I down in the South, TP means something other than apparently was what was written in her Bible. And so the person thought, you know, why is she writing TP in her Bible? And so they went to this lady and said, you know, I happen to see your Bible open, and I notice you have TP written all in your Bible. What is that about? And she said, it means tried and proven. Because everywhere I found a promise of God, I would try it, I would claim it by faith, and God would always prove Himself faithful. So he said, every promise in my Bible, I've written TP, tried and proven. So folks, have you tried the promises of God? Do you believe that God's Word is true? Let me say it this way. I have met people who say they are God's children, who they are born-again believers in Jesus Christ, but they don't have regular devotional time in the Word. They don't witness. They don't discipline their children biblically. They don't even sometimes faithfully attend church. And they wonder why their lives are so messed up. Folks, we are to try and prove the promises of God. When we're dealing with change, we don't back up in cynicism and unbelief. Rather, we lay hold of the purpose of God, which is biblically given to us. And then we claim the promises of God, and we act upon them. And everywhere the sole of our foot treads in this book, in the promises of God, that will be our possession. So are you possessing your promises by faith? We need to trust the promises of God. That's how you deal with change. And then thirdly, we are to trust the power of God. Verse 4, "For from this wilderness," he said, "and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast." Now folks, these Jewish people, probably 3 million strong, were former slaves. Yes, they had looted Egypt in leaving, and yes, they had a lot of wealth, but they didn't have tanks, and they didn't have airplanes, and they didn't have bazookas. As a matter of fact, the first military engagement after coming to the edge of Jordan is going to be a very unique strategy for conquering a city named Jericho. I mean, Joshua bows before the pre-incarnate Christ, who comes as the captain of the Lord of hosts of the armies, and he gets his instructions, and guess what it is? Well, the way you're going to conquer this massive city with walls that are impregnable and high, the way you're going to do it is you're going to march around it the first day. And then you're going to march around it the second day. And you're going to be real quiet while you do it. And you're going to march around it the third day, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth. And the seventh day, you're going to march 7 times, and then you're going to blow the trumpets, and all the walls are going to fall down. Well, doesn't that sound like a really good strategy for battle? No, the problem was they were trusting in their humanistic thinking the power of man. And folks, that wasn't going to do it. Rather, they needed to trust the power of God. So the children of Israel had to believe God and had to trust God. Now, it's very interesting. The name Joshua was not this young man's original name. His original name was Oshea, which means deliverer. But after the battle with the Amalekites, there before they went into the wilderness wanderings, the name was changed from Oshea to Joshua. And Joshua is the Old Testament version of the name Jesus. It means Jehovah is salvation. And so Joshua is linked by his name, a type of Christ. And so Joshua had to depend upon the power of God for his victory. And Jesus had to depend upon the power of his Father for his victory over sin and death and hell. And that was accomplished in the resurrection. So folks, we have the victory and the power of God already. It's the power of the resurrection from the dead. And if you're saved, you have that power available to you. Let me read just some verses about the power of God. These should encourage you today of how you deal with change. You deal with change by trusting in the power of God. Whether it's to pay for your gas for your vehicle, or to educate your children, or to put food on the table, is God powerful enough to do it? 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 1 John 4:4, ye are God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. 1 John 4:4. Romans 8:31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. And Romans 8:37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Folks, the power of God. You know, this world is absolutely powerless on a spiritual plane. Now, there is Satan and there are demons and they have great power. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. But folks, Christ has defeated those principalities, and by His resurrection from the dead, He has made us more than conquerors. So what do? We trust the power of God. You know, a missionary has to trust the power of God to get them to the field. They have to trust the power of God to see people saved. They have to trust the power of God to see them sustained in the face of opposition and visa issues and health issues. They've got to trust the power of God. If they don't, they're done. And we're getting to the point in the United States where American Christianity is no longer a popular Christianity. It's a very unpopular thing today. And we've got to trust the power of God to go forward. But then lastly, and we'll finish in 10 minutes, we need to trust the presence of God. And I really like this truth. And I want to challenge you about this truth. Look at verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Now, what is he talking about here? He is talking about his presence with them. Don't be alarmed, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. I am with you. Then he adds this, and it doesn't seem to fit. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And then notice what he picks up as his theme again. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. So God said to Joshua, I'm with you, and you need to be in the book. Now why is that? Because God has mediated his presence to his people through his word. Now think about that. How do we know God is with us? The Bible says so. As we study the Bible, how do we... You say, well, I sense God with me because I get this little fluttering over my heart. No, that is not how we sense that God is with us. Now, we should have biblical emotions. I mean, you know, I love my wife, and loving my wife has some biblical emotions that go along with that for me as her husband. And those are good. But the way I know she's my wife is through a mutual covenant promise. And so, folks, God has mediated to us His presence and His promises through His Word. It's the vehicle. So, when I was a young Christian and I was first growing, I came from an unchurched family, and my mom and dad didn't go to church, and I didn't have really any leadership in our home. I was a Southern Baptist until I found out in my later high school years that I was a separatist, and I left and became an independent Baptist. But how did I learn? How did I know God was with me? Through reading my Bible. And there were a few times during my teenage years that I didn't have regular devotions. And you know what I found? It didn't seem like God was with me anymore. And it seemed like His presence, God was far away. God, where are you? Well, He's right back here. And then I'd get back in the Bible, and then it would seem like God would be near me again, folks. The reason that is true experientially is that God mediates His presence to us by His Word and by His Spirit, which is inseparable from the ministry of the Word. The Holy Spirit does not speak to us apart from the Word of God. Okay? He uses the Word of God in our hearts and lives. So God mediates His presence through His Word. Alexander Naismith told the story of one of his sons who was in a public school, it would have been called in those days. This goes back a few years. And he was challenged, his son, in this elementary school with writing an essay on my greatest treasure. And so the father, this Christian father, was wondering what his son would write about. You know, would it be his toys, his dog, his family? What would it be? But thankfully, the little boy wrote the first sentence, "My greatest treasure is my Bible." And folks, if we ever forget that, we are going to be dead in the water as far as this changing world is concerned. Because the Bible is the anchor. It mediates the presence of God. So what did He tell Joshua here in this text to do? Number one, He says, "This book of the law," verse 8, "shall not depart out of thy mouth." That is another way, according to commentators, of saying you are to love the Word of God and you are to partake and feed upon the Word of God. So I would summarize that by saying we are to love the Word of God and feed upon it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was in Scotland once, and this is from his biography. And he came across a very old, well-worn Bible. And he was looking at it and holding it, and noticed there was a little pinhole in the front of the Bible. So he turned it over in the back, and there was a little pinhole in the back of the Bible. And then he opened it up, and every page in the same place had a little pinhole, and it was a bookworm that had eaten all the way through the Bible. And Spurgeon got so excited and he cried out in prayer, "Lord, make me a bookworm like that bookworm. From Genesis to Revelation, it has gone clear through the Bible." So I guess God made him a bookworm because He loved the Word. We are to learn the Scriptures. We're to meditate therein day and night. We're to digest that food as we feed upon it. Martin Luther, the great preacher, asked once about how he studied the Bible. And he said he studied the Bible in the same manner in which he gathered apples. He said, "First I shake the whole tree, then the ripest, that the ripest may fall, then I shake each limb, and when I have shaken each limb, I shake each branch, and after each branch and each twig, I look under every leaf." That's how I study my Bible. Now what he was talking about was something called context. And folks, we need to be learning the Bible in context. We need to be learning it with a literal hermeneutic. Now you say, "I don't know what that means." Well, you can ask your pastor. It simply means how you interpret the Bible in the normal use of human language. And if you will do that, you will not go far astray, but you need to learn the Scriptures. And then finally, we need to live it. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein." Folks, the Bible is not for our intellectual stimulation. It is to change our lives. And how do we deal with change? We deal with change by biblically changing to be more like Christ. You know, if the world gets worse, how do we respond to the world getting worse? We get more like Christ. We're in the Word. We trust the purpose of God, which is Christ's likeness. We We trust the promises of God. We trust the grace of God. We trust the Word of God. We trust God as we go forward. And if anyone tells you that the church needs to change with the world, it is because they have abandoned a biblical understanding of whom you should trust in the midst of change. We are to trust our unchanging God. So let me ask you in closing, and we're done, a couple of minutes. Whom do you trust in times of change? You know, I was joking at the beginning about trusting Dr. Fauci or the president. You know, there is an element of human trust that we all experience with one another and with those around us, whether it's our doctor or our mailman. You know, I trust our mailman to deliver the mail. They're totally non-dependable most of the time as far as getting it there at the right time. But we do deal with trust. But you know who the real culprit is that we tend to trust? It is self. It is that we lean to our own understanding. For the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. You know what that word acknowledge means in the Hebrew language? It means to know. In all your ways know God, and He will direct your path. You know, how do we know God? We know God the same way we know people on a human level, in the sense that I know God in the same way that I know my wife. For example, my wife hates McDonald's, but she loves Panera. Do you have Paneras up here? Panera's kind of a chick place. You know, you eat the little sandwich with your finger up in the air, the little tea. You know, it's a chick place. My wife loves Panera. So if I want to please my wife, I don't take her to McDonald's. I take her to Panera. In all my ways, I am to know my wife and to seek to please her. And that is exactly what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is saying. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, know God. Know whether He likes McDonald's or Panera. And He will then direct your path as you follow Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time today. Lord, help Heritage Baptist Church to know whom they should trust in the midst of change. To trust Your purposes, Your promises, Lord, to be in the Word, to let the Word of God mediate Your power to them, to trust the power of God, and then, Lord, to see You work. And we will thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Pastor.